Morning, gang.
Morning.
We're not really a gang. We're a church, kind of a gang. Does everyone, every single person in here have allergies? Just raise your hand if you do. So we're going to be passing out some Claritin and some, what's the other one? Yeah, we're passing all those out. So we're going to pass them out in baskets. Just take the one you want, and then we'll be able to function here because I can't. I don't know about you. Pumpkin patch, it's awesome. I was there, so I inhaled all the dead grass yesterday, and so it's going to be fine for you today. It's really kind of fun. You know, the reason we're doing this is we're not making any money on this. We're giving it to this place called Petey Place, which is a really inexpensive child healthcare facility in Louisville on Old Orchard. And, you know, a lot of the people that I saw yesterday at the pumpkin patch were saying, oh, yeah, we go there all the time. And it's just a great way to not just be together as a church, but to hang out with people from the community because people come over, you know. So anyway, how many of you could tell me what our vision statement is from heart, right? You could just go ahead and just write it down, or you could come up here with me and state it from heart, right? That's the deal with vision statements. They're great, but if you can't remember them, you know, it's difficult to... back in the 1980s, it became fashionable for organizations and churches to create vision statements. And maybe you did this in your organization, and you know, you spend weeks on this, and you have these seminars and these conferences, and you got a vision statement and a mission statement and, you know, strategy statements. And you got all these, and the thing is, it's really a good exercise for the people in the room, and sometimes, though, it doesn't quite make it out to everybody else. And so 10 years ago, the vision statement was this. It's got 22 words, and I wasn't here. Many of you were here. It says, to the glory of God, we seek to declare and demonstrate the undeniable reality of the living Christ and his transforming power. Awesome statement. Really good. I'm sure they agonized over every single word. But it's got 22 words, and, you know, it's hard to remember that. And so then we came up with one a couple years ago, and this is it. Living the message of God's transforming grace, equipping Christ followers to love their world. Really, really good statement. I don't know if you can remember it. Sometimes I ask some of our staff, and they're kind of like a little hazy on it. And so it's a really good statement. It means something. And for us, we got together in a room and we agonized over every single word and we wanted it to mean something. And I really like it. It's just difficult to remember. So we're going to try out a new one here. We're not doing like a new statement every year, but I thought about, let's try this. How about we just do follow Jesus, make disciples? Now, I think all of you, there we go, Taylor. So Amanda, you can remember it, right? In one day, she memorized this thing, which is amazing, you know? Follow Jesus, make disciples. It is from the Bible, and it's stuff that Jesus said. When he called his followers, he said, why don't you follow me? And he's still asking us to do that. And he's also asking them to make disciples. So I like this because it's vertical, it's horizontal, it's inside, it's outside, it's individual, it's corporate. It's not perfect, but let's just try it because you know what? You might actually be able to remember this. Follow Jesus, make disciples, and maybe even as you're driving around, you know, you might even think about it. What am I supposed to be doing? Follow Jesus. Am I? You know, he's in me. It's his grace in my life. It's transforming me. I'm in a relationship with him, and he wants me to make disciples everywhere I go. I can't really make a disciple if I'm not following him. And if I am following him, he's going to move me out of my comfort zone into making disciples of others. So let's just try this, see how it goes, see if you can remember it, see if it makes a difference in your life, because that's the point, right? But we want something that we can remind ourselves. Now, you're going, what about the gather, grow, go thing? Well, we're using that too because this is a vision statement. This is what we're doing is following Jesus, making disciples. That's the what. The how is the strategy. It's gather, grow, and go. We're here this morning really fulfilling the reason for our existence. If we come together and we glorify God, that's why, really why we're here on earth. That's why we gather, to glorify God, to worship. If you were raised Presbyterian, you might remember the Westminster Catechism, and the very first question was, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here on earth? And the answer was, The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So when we gather to glorify God, that's what we're supposed to be doing here on earth. And then we're growing in small groups. Our goal is to get every single person in this church in some kind of a small group and to make them better and better and to train leaders better and make that experience better and to grow spiritually in groups and then go out of here into the world as close or as far as that may be. And so that's the what and the how of CBC. And this passage we're going to look at today really has, it comes out of this. We're going to start a new book study today in the book of Acts, all right? So open your Bibles to the book of Acts, open your phones, turn off the ringers. If you don't have a Bible program, you know, you can dial into the internet and look at Acts on BibleGateway.com, okay? So everybody should have an opportunity to look at Acts. We're going to look at the book of Acts for probably the next 5 months. And I'm starting it out today, and then Charlie's continuing it next week with chapter 2. It's going to be a blast. And I have the privilege of doing a wedding next Sunday morning. I don't know when this started, you know, that weddings are on Sunday morning. The daughter of one of our best friends is getting married, and she's having her wedding at 11:30 on Sunday morning. I was kind of like, really? Okay, so Acts 1. 1 through 14, we won't be able to cover every verse in Acts. That's, you know, it's 28 chapters long. And we're not going to take a year. We're going to take about 5 months. We're going to go through the end of the year and then beyond a little bit. But there's really one verse that I'm going to spend most of my time on, and that's verse 8. So Acts 1, verses 1 through 14, we're really going to focus on verse 8. And we're going to call this whole series Follow Jesus, Make Disciples, because I began to realize that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the Acts of the Apostles, right? That's the name of the book. But really, it's the Acts, the ongoing Acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit, through his apostles, and through us. That's really what Acts is all about. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus. What is that all about? So the author is Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And so he says, in my former book, which was part one, it's a two-volume work, Luke and Acts. This guy Luke, he was probably a Gentile. He was real smart. He was a doctor. He was a physician. He loved history. He loved writing down things in great accuracy. And he determined to write down everything that Jesus did. Because he was not an eyewitness. He was second-generation Christian. In other words, he came along after the first, you know, disciples were there. So he didn't get to meet Jesus personally. He was he wasn't an eyewitness. So we can see that these two books go together. Luke 1, at the beginning of it, he says, many have undertaken to draw up account. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I, too, decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, some guy that was wealthy or had a position, or he was an excellent guy. We know that. And his name means lover of God, Theophilus. And then the book of Acts starts in a similar way. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. Jesus has died and gone to heaven, but he's still doing stuff, right? So it's just the stuff Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Also, the Holy Spirit comes up in both books. If we can go for the next slide. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, Jesus says in Luke 24. But stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. In Acts 1, wait for the gift my Father promised. Okay. So the Holy Spirit is at the end of Luke, beginning of Acts. And finally, the ascension happens in both. If we can go to the next slide. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So Luke 24 is the end of the earthly story of Jesus. Acts 1 is the beginning of the church. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Luke is writing volume 2 of this amazing thing that Jesus is doing. My former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, there's 11 of them left, right? Because Judas is gone. Judas has died. And by the way, I just wanted to say, this is not just nice religious literature. This is truth. This is historical truth. Here's a guy that was a historian in Greco-Roman studies at Oxford University. His name is A.N. Sherwin White. He's commenting on Luke's accuracy as a historian. He says the historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. This is a guy that's devoted his life to first century Greco-Roman studies. He says, for Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. I remember I had the opportunity to go to overseas to school in Scotland my last year in college, and I was at the University of St. Andrews, which just celebrated, I was thinking about like how old American universities are. St. Andrews just celebrated their 600th anniversary as a school. And I remember studying ancient history, and the chairman of ancient history was a British guy, an English guy, very astute, just had that awesome, accent and everything. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to go for it here. I was a Christian, and I didn't think that he was. But I said, hey, you know, Dr. So-and-so, I can't remember his name. I said, what do you think about the historicity of Christianity? Do you think Jesus really existed and all this Bible stuff? And he says, well, come to my office this afternoon. We'll talk about it. So I go to his office. He goes, here's a glass of sherry. And, you know, let me get my notes down. So he pulls off the shelf this giant notebook, and he starts talking about the reason that Christianity is really true. He said, Luke is a tremendous historian. I'm going, really? He says, yeah, and what he wrote about Jesus is accurate, and we, you know, as historians, we really count on Luke as a first-class, first-century, accurate historian. And so he's going through all this stuff, and I'm taking notes, and at the end of it, I just go, so, do you believe in Jesus? And I just remember him stopping and going, not really. And I go, but you just told me he was like real and all this stuff is accurate and it's true. He goes, I just never got around to believing. And I thought that was bizarre. You know, you can know all this stuff, and he's sitting there. I mean, he could have easily told me that, no, I don't think it's true. But he said, no, it's really accurate. It's really accurate. I just never got around to it. So Luke is very accurate. By the way, something else I also heard, I just thought was interesting once. In passing, I was reading or listening to something, and they said, you know what? The Gospels don't really praise Jesus. I said, what? What are you talking about? What they meant was, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are not like rah-rah emotional accounts, like, yay, Jesus, like, he's so awesome, you should just, you know, believe in him. Like, they're trying to manipulate you into believing. If you think about it, the gospel writers were so secure in the reality of what happened, they just gave the facts, really. I mean, they're believers. They wanted to convince people, but they didn't do it in like an over-the-top, emotional, cheerleader kind of way. They just said, here's what happened, and we trust that as you read what happened, the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to who Jesus really is. And we want you to believe, but we're just going to tell you the truth. We're not trying to embellish it or, you know, exaggerate it. We're just going to tell you what we saw. And so that's what Luke does. In verse 3, after his suffering, after Jesus died and rose again, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So after Jesus died and rose again, there was a period of 40 days. He wasn't like in an office, you know, where you could go make an appointment. He would kind of appear up in Galilee and then down in Judea, and he appeared to like at least 10 occurrences. The women at the tomb right after the resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene on the road to Emmaus, to Peter in Jerusalem, to the 10 disciples without Thomas, the 11 disciples with Thomas, the 7 disciples are fishing in Galilee, 11 disciples. These are all separate occasions in which Jesus shows up and proves to everyone. And then there's one time he appears to over 500 people at once. 500. So you can't have like a mass hallucination, because you can go to these. The thing is, When Luke is writing about this, these people are still alive. You can go talk to them. He's not talking about something that happened like 400 years ago. He says, these people are still living. Go ask them. And then finally, he appears to his own brother, James. Remember, James ends up believing and writes the book of James. And Jesus talks to them about the kingdom of God. This word, this phrase, kingdom of God, occurs 32 times in Luke, 6 times in Acts. Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time. He starts out his ministry in Mark chapter 1. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. N.T. Wright said that the kingdom is God's sovereign, saving rule, coming on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom has come. It's not here as fully as it one day will be, but it's here. It's his saving rule. He's present in the form of the church, the Holy Spirit, working through people, all kinds of things going on. The kingdom is here. It's not here as fully as it will be. It's kind of the now and the not yet. But a lot of times people think that, you know, the gospel is just, I believe in Jesus, now I'm going to heaven when I die. And it doesn't really matter what happens in between. The kingdom's here, and God is transforming us, and it does matter what happens between now and when I die. Because he's living in me, and this eternal life thing starts now. It's not like just when I die. And so Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He's talking about what it's like and how to live. I'd love to hear exactly what he told him. I don't know. But he tells him to get ready. He's talking to him for 40 days. At the end of that time, after the 40 days, it's kind of a biblical number. A lot of times there's 40s in the Bible. On one occasion, verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. They're probably on the Mount of Olives. That's on the east side of Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, you go down into the Kidron Valley, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it goes up the east side to the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. But this is at the end of the 40 days. He says, don't leave Jerusalem. Because they're looking. They're right in Jerusalem. They would call it a suburb, but it's right there. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. Don't spread out. Don't go everywhere. Stay here. Wait for the gift. What's the gift? The gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said the exact same thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the strap. I can't even untie his shoes. Even though John the Baptist is related to Jesus, they're probably distant cousins, he's going, he's coming, and he's so awesome, and I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, a few times in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes later after a person becomes a Christian, but and we'll see this next week when Charlie talks about Acts chapter 2, but the normative thing for people ever since then is that you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. Receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit is not a separate second thing that happens, okay? The idea is I hear the gospel, I hear the truth about Jesus Christ, I repent, I realize I need a Savior. I admit I'm a sinner. I'm going to receive this free gift of Jesus Christ. He's going to come into my life, and the Holy Spirit is coming too. And so that's the norm for a Christian today. You accept Christ, you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. At this time, the Holy Spirit wasn't coming because he wasn't coming until Jesus left. So Jesus is going to ascend, the Holy Spirit's going to come in about 10 days. So you take the 40 days Jesus has been teaching, you add 10, what does that make? Makes about 50, right? It's a very significant time because Jesus dies on Passover, right? There's a festival called Passover. 50 days after Passover, there's another festival called Pentecost. Pentecost, 50. It comes from the word that means 50. So 50 days after Passover is Pentecost, and he says, wait. So he's telling them, wait about 10 more days. So they do, they get together, and then they're going, awesome, and you're going to bring the kingdom, right? It's going to all happen right now. And what they were thinking is, finally, Jesus, you're going to come in and somehow destroy these Romans and get rid of them, and everything's going to happen, everything's going to be perfect right now, right? That's what they say in verse 6. They gathered around and said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he's going, well, the kingdom's here, but it's in a different, it's going to look a little different than you thought. In fact, there's this whole church age. If he'd told them it was going to be at least 2,000 years, that might have been a little tough for them to hear. Because he can come back at any moment. But they said, you know, we really just can't wait until, you know, the country of Israel becomes in charge of the world and we throw off these shackles and all that. And he goes, you know, I love Israel and I love the Jews, but I also love the whole world. And that's why I came. So he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. I'm not going to answer that right now. That's not what's going to happen right now. Something new. And then he uses the word, but, right? You're thinking this, but I want you to start thinking this. Isn't that the way God deals with us a lot? We want to know this. He's going, I'm not going to tell you all that. Here's what you really need to know to live. So he goes, guys, here's what you need. And this is verse 8, famous verse 8. Tremendous meaning in this. I was in seminary and back in the like Middle Ages, and I had a professor named Dr. Hendricks. And Dr. Hendricks was teaching us how to study the Bible, first year. Observation, interpretation, application. Observation is, what does it say? Just tell me what it says. Don't try to figure out exactly what it means. Just, what does it say? Observation. Interpretation is the science of understanding what it means. And then application is, what does it mean to me in my life right now? And he says, we're just going to do observation. And he says, I want you to observe Acts 1:8, this one verse. And he says, I'll bet you can find 25 observations about this one verse. So we're going, oh, no, there's not even 25 words in there, Dr. Hendricks. He goes, men, that's what he talked like out of the side of his mouth. Men, I want you to come back next week with 25 observations on Acts 1, verse 8. We're going, just one verse? Yes, I want you to do that. It's a miracle, and you can do it, and people have been doing this for decades now, and don't worry about it. So we said, okay, fine. So, you know, we had to do it for a grade, so we go off, and we're scrambling, and we're praying, we can see things, and we come back with 25 observations on Acts 1:8. He goes, that's fantastic. Now, for next week, I want you to get 25 more. We're like, 25 more? That's impossible. He goes, no, I've been doing this for decades, and people find all these things in there. So we'll go out, try to find 25 more observations. You know, like, every word has meaning, and you will receive power. And power is this word that comes from the word that makes dynamite, dunamis, and then the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is holy, and all these things. So we get 50 observations. We come back, we're exhausted, and he goes, that's awesome. Next week, 25 more. And you're like, it's impossible. He asked for 75 observations on this one verse, and somehow we did it. We came back the next week, and he goes, I've tallied them all up over the years, and there's 175, something like that. So you can go out there and try to find those. But the point is, this is a really, really important verse. There's a lot in it. I'll just unpack a little, but it's a contrastive word. Instead of what you were thinking, I want you to think something different, and here's what you need to know. But you will receive power. It's not an if, it's not a maybe, it's you will. Hang around 10 more days, Feast of Pentecost, you'll receive this dynamite power. What's that going to do? Well, you know how you're like struggling with sin, and you're struggling with spiritual warfare, and you don't know what to say, how to share your faith, and you're just trying to figure out, how can I possibly help other people in the church? The Spirit's going to do all that. The power you're going to get is the power that's going to enable you to share your faith. It's going to help us overcome sin and slowly be transformed into the image of Christ. It's going to help us to overpower or deal with spiritual warfare, which is going on all the time. And finally, he sprinkles gifts throughout the whole church. Everybody's going to have at least one spiritual gift. All that's going to happen when the Spirit comes. And so he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, the word for witness is martyr. It's kind of dark, isn't it? Because we think of martyr as somebody that's got to die when they share their faith. And a lot of them did the first 300 years, but it doesn't have to. You don't have to die when you share your faith. You'll be my witnesses. You're an eyewitness. It's something that you've experienced, and you're going to share with somebody else. And you're going to do it in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And one thing I would say about this is that, you know, when I first became a Christian, it's like, it's all I wanted to talk about. It was so new. I couldn't believe God loved me. I couldn't believe God had forgiven me. I couldn't believe it existed. I couldn't believe I didn't know about it beforehand. So that first year of being a Christian, it was like, I just told everybody. And then I started learning more stuff, and then I started thinking, you know, what if somebody asked me a question? I need to learn more and more stuff. I need more books. I need more of this or that. I started kind of shrinking back, like, you know, this person might ask a difficult question. And I grew up in my head, but my heart kind of didn't grow as fast. And it reminds me of this verse in Revelation 2, where Jesus is looking at the churches, and he looks at Revelation 2, he looks at the church of Ephesus. He says, you guys are great. You are doing a great job. You're hardworking. You know your theology. Nothing gets past you. You don't allow any heresy. You're really striving for the faith. You're doing all this, but you know what? You've lost your first love. And that can happen, you know? You know a lot. You do a lot. But somehow your relationship with Jesus is just not quite current. And so I think, you know, this is a good opportunity to go, I'm probably going to share something about Christ if it's really current in my life, if my relationship with him is so important to me, so alive, and his grace is something I experience every single day. I'm just going to want to share that with people. It's not complicated to be a witness. It's just sharing with other people what's happening in my life. And yes, sometimes there's hard questions, and those are authentic and real and necessary. There's a guy named Jim Brandenburg who was a famous National Geographic photographer, and he loved photography, and he got into it, and he got to the highest level. I mean, National Geographic doesn't get any better than that, and he was like constantly competing and constantly having to up his game and all that, and finally he just, you know what, I'm almost ready to quit because I've lost my love for photography. And finally, he just said, he gave himself a challenge. He said, for the next 90 days, I'm just going to take one shot a day. Not try to get the best shot. He says, one click. And this was before digital, so he couldn't tell what he was getting. So he would go out, and sometime every day, he would take one picture. It's pretty amazing to see what he ended up with. But with the process, what it did was he fell in love with photography again. It's like he'd almost burned out. He kind of came back to his first love. And that's what Jesus says. You can know a lot. You can do a lot. Don't lose that relationship. Now, you can't lose it, and you don't have to work to get it, but just remember that Jesus wants a personal relationship with us, and that's what we share. That's what we've got to share. I always remember Ron Ritchie, a good friend of mine. We would go places, we'd go to restaurants, we'd go to stores. Every time we'd get back in the car, he'd say the same thing to me. He would go, Steve. I go, what? He goes, what's his name? I go, what? Who? The guy we were just with in that store. I go, I don't know. He was just like working there. Ron goes, he's a person. He's made in the image of God. Do you not care about him? I go, I guess not, you know? And so Ron, and then we'd go to some restaurant, and we'd walk out, we'd get in the car, I go, here he goes, what's her name? You know, sometimes I just make up a name. But I tried to, like, learn people's names, because he said, you know, these people are made in the image of God, and that's what God wants us to do, is to share a relationship with Jesus that we've got. That's all it is. And what he wants us to do is to do it in this ever-widening scope. And here's my question for you, is which one of these is the most difficult for you? He's going to give us four places. In fact, Acts 1:8 is let's go back to the first one of these three, is an outline of the whole book. Did you know that? This one verse outlines the book. He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and that's Acts 1 through 7. You'll be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria, that's Acts 8 through 12. You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, Acts 13 through 28. It outlines the whole book. I want you to be my witnesses in all these places. Here's another picture. You won't be able to even read this. I don't know why I put it up there, except to show you that it divides the book up very neatly. This is how it all works out. And then finally, these concentric circles goes out farther geographically. But let me ask you, which of these is more difficult for you? Because if you think about it, Jerusalem is what? What was it for them? Jerusalem was where they lived. It was their culture. It's what they were used to. It's like your family. It's like your neighborhood. It's like your workplace. Now, you might say, well, that's where it's easy for me, you know, to be a Christian. In my family, my workplace, my neighborhood. And some of you might be sitting there going, that's the hardest place for me. I'm the only Christian in my family. I'm the only Christian in my neighborhood that I know of. When I go to work, I remember I worked somewhere, I was the only Christian there. That's Jerusalem. That's what you know. That's your context. And Jesus says, I want you to be my witness, my eyewitness. I just want you to talk about your relationship with me in that context. And Jerusalem is where you are. It's what you're used to. And it may be really easy or really difficult. The next one is Judea, right? Judea is like Jerusalem, only it's bigger. It's a bigger geographical area. For us, we're in Flower Mound, wherever we are, Double Oak right now. And, you know, so Dallas, DFW would be like Judea. Or maybe Texas would be. But it's like a similar culture, only bigger. You know, it's like when you go on vacation, or you go on a business trip, or you get on an airplane, or you have a family reunion, and you might say, well, that's a piece of cake for me. And others, you might go, you know, that's really hard. Just getting out of here a little bit, you know. I go to that convention every year. There's all this temptation, you know. I'm getting on an airplane tomorrow, going on a business trip. It's difficult. I'm the only believer there. Maybe that's hard for you. And then there's Samaria. Samaria is, the definition of Samaria is that it's close by, but it's a different culture. It's close by, but it's a different culture. You know, we drive around here and kind of feels like homogeneous. But by the way, we're doing, remember last year we got food boxes? We put them all together over about 6 weeks, and then we went out and gave them to people. And we're going to do that again on November 16th, and then we're going to have this awesome concert that night. But we're going to do that on November 16th. So you're going to be hearing about it. We're going to bring the food. We're going to put them in boxes. We're going to take them to people that need it. And get out of here a little bit and go take it to people that need it. And so this last week, I was going, well, who around here could use some? And there's some schools we've been in touch with and some other places. And so there's a little trailer park community right over here, and maybe some of you live there. And I'd never been in there, so I just drove in, and I thought, well, this is really a different world. It's a different world. It's like right next to these shops, and it's right next to this other, you know, big old houses and everything. And I thought, I talked to the manager there, and he'd just been through an operation. And I said, is there anybody living here in the trailer park that could use like a Thanksgiving dinner? He goes, oh, yeah, a bunch of people. So, but they're right. I could walk there from here, you know. It takes like 10 minutes. So it's a different culture, but it's right here. Do you know that there's like 400 teenagers last night that didn't have a place to live in Louisville? I didn't know that. You know, you drive around Louisville, Flower Mound, looks like everybody's okay. You know, there's 400 teenagers that are either sleeping on somebody else's sofa or they're sleeping outdoors. There's 400 of them in this area. And there's a group called Journey to Dream that's going to be here in the next couple weeks. You can talk to them. It's like they're trying to help these people. I didn't even know they existed. That's like Samaria. They're right here. You know, last year, remember that some of the food baskets were a little bit different food? Remember that? It was for the Chin people. Chin people from Myanmar, used to be called Burma. They live in this apartment complex not too far from here. And so we made up their food a little differently because they like different food, you know. So they're right here. Totally different language, totally different culture. They're right here. That's Samaria. Jesus, you know, he goes to the woman at the well. He's not very far away. And the disciples come up and go, what are you doing talking to a woman? And what are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman? Because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, even though they live really close by. How many foreign students go to college in Denton County? I don't know. I sent out an email. I wanted to get one back. So a lot of foreign students go to UNT. or TWU. I don't know how many exactly, but there's a group called ISI, International Students, that connects with these foreign students. And if you want to become a friend of one of these foreign students, you just sign up for this. And then think about it. You're from some other part of the world. You're going to school in Denton. You don't know anything. You don't know your way around. You don't know the culture. You don't know the language very well. Wouldn't it be great if you had a friend? That's what international students is all about. I've got a friend named Kim, and she has been up here once or twice, and she teaches at Berkner High School, and she teaches ESL, English as a Second Language. And every day in her classes, there are up to 30 different languages. 30 different languages. Countries, this is just here, Berkner High School. And somebody wrote an article about it and said this: most of Kim's students are not truly seen in our country. They're like invisible. They don't play football. They rarely make the honor roll. And they're usually too poor to be fashionable. Some of them are in gangs. Some of them are teenage parents. And a lot of them don't wear deodorant. It's right here. And, what we're doing with the pumpkin patch thing, really, is sometimes churches have like walls, like a fortress. We're trying to break that down a little bit. And I enjoy just seeing people from our community showing up yesterday and having fun and going, how much does this cost? We go, hey, it's free. You got to pay for the pumpkins, but, the bounce house is free. That's Samaria. That may be your most difficult one. Sometimes going across the street is the most difficult thing. And then finally, the ends of the earth, right? God wants us to go to the ends of the earth. He said, just keep going. And they're like, well, when should we stop? Just keep going until I come back, okay? Just keep going until I come back. Go to Kenya, go to Arizona, go to Louisiana. That's probably a whole different country, right? Go to Romania, go to India, go to Pakistan. Just keep going until I get back to the ends of the earth. And for that, that may be the most difficult thing for you. You're going, I feel comfortable here, but man, going to Kenya, that's a little, a bit of a stretch. But that's the point. God wants to stretch us. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up in the sky as he was going. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be like, Jesus, I really just want to wait till you come back? And these two angels come up and go, guys, he's not coming back right now. So you men of Galilee, which is interesting because probably Judas was not from Galilee, but now Judas is gone, so all the rest of them were from Galilee. So these angels, in verse 11, say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Zechariah chapter 14 says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. He's leaving from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back. When? I can't tell you that. Just be witnesses. What else? Just be witnesses. Follow Jesus. Make disciples till he comes back. So he ascends. He continues to work. He sends the Holy Spirit. He's enthroned as the King of Kings. He has returned to his Father. He's the mediator and high priest, and he'll return as the king and judge. And so what would you do if you were them? Well, probably the same thing they did. Verse 12, the apostles go back to Jerusalem. It's only about 1,000 yards because it was just a Sabbath day's journey away. Doesn't mean this was on a Sabbath. Sabbath day's journey is how far they let you walk on a Sabbath day, because any farther is like work, okay? So it's like 3/4 of a mile, which is about how far it is down the Mount of Olives. And they all get together and they go upstairs and they just start praying. wouldn't you do that? God, what are we going to do? How is this going to work? We don't know. He just said, be witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come pretty soon, and we really need him to come. And that's where we are. Let's pray. Jesus, would you would you use us as your witnesses this week in some unexpected way? And it may be somebody that really has a difficult question, but it may be somebody who just wonders if you're real and if you're available. And would you give us the heart to share our relationship with you with that person? Give us the words to say, because sometimes we stumble. And we trust you for this. That this is really something you want us to do and to be. We have so many other things going on in our lives, and people all around us are just dying and wondering and floundering. So would you make us a church, not just this week, but every week, that seeks to reach out beyond our comfort zone, whether it's close by or far away or close by in a different culture. Give us courage and give us words to say. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.